you all. Remind you that, I prayed about it. You probably were paying attention. Mark called this morning and said that Glenda's grandmother passed away this morning. So you can be praying for Glenda. I think her grandmother was as much or more a mother to her than her own mother. And of course, she's 99 years old and quit eating, two and a half weeks ago or something like that. So they knew it was coming. We're surprised that it took so long, I guess. But she was saved and went on to be with the Lord. But you can pray for Glenda. I know it's hard on her. I'll remind you, on a completely different note, I don't know if we'll wind up with a big crowd here this morning, but remind you again that between Sunday school and church this morning, if you would kind of look around, if you're, I don't want to shake anybody's tree too bad, but it helps with seating visitors if our folks could kind of squeeze together, Paul's got it. Nobody else amens, but I got it. I know everybody wants to sit on an aisle if at all possible, but we don't have enough aisles for everybody. And it would help out if you could, if you have two or three, you pack in with another four or five to fill up a row. We've been, after you get up and leave your Bibles and purses and all that sitting around, nobody that comes in with four or five to be seated can figure out where to sit. And we can order more chairs and all that kind of stuff, but we're still, if we can't set everybody, in relatively compact fashion, it's still not going to help a lot. So if you could kind of gaze around this morning, by the time we break here, if you wouldn't mind moving and moving on to a row where that's not full, I'd really appreciate it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy, we're going to, is Chris causing trouble again? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Told you that we were going to, we finished Colossians last time and told you we were going to start 1 Timothy. So we are. I thought it hadn't been that long since we had taught it. I think I've taught it through once before, but I can see from the record that it's been quite a few years. Lonnie said he had never heard it taught here, so it's been at least 7 or 8 years. So I reckon it's timely. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now Lord, we come back here, Father, we don't open a new book or anything like that, and the words for anybody that's read and been around Bible believers and Bible-believing preachers, most of these words will be familiar, Lord, but you always shed more light on old words. And we come to you here asking your help and your strength, your wisdom and your discernment. Give us prudence, Lord, and understanding in these things. We do not wish to get anything out of the Bible that you didn't put there, Lord, but we wish to have all in there that you wish us to have. And we just pray that you'd open our eyes that we can see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy's written to, of course, Timothy. It's one of those books that has a name. It's called a pastoral epistle. And the reason is because if you read through Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, those books are largely doctrinal. And it's not to say that there's not a lot of doctrine in Timothy, but Paul's mainly writing to Timothy about the pastorate, about dealing with people at Ephesus. And so you get kind of a view of the ministry in 1 and 2 Timothy that maybe you don't get in some of the other books. Not to say there's not plenty of doctrine, because there certainly is. But we can begin with 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that we even have any apostles around anymore. I believe that those passed away dispensationally with the time. But one thing about it I would like for you to note, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. In other words, if somebody came to Paul and said, you ain't got any business preaching what you're preaching, doing what you're doing, what Paul's answer would have been was, I'm doing this by the commandment of God. I'm not doing it because man said I could or because man said I should. I'm doing this because God told me to. Now, like I said, I don't believe that there are apostles anymore, at least in the sense of New Testament apostles. But I'll tell you this, you go out and, again, what we have to fight constantly in the day and age that we live in is sheepishness. We go out and people get indignant at their doorsteps, and it's their property and it's their doorstep. They get indignant on the street and they say things to the effect that, you know, at least implying, if not openly stating and accusing, that you have no business confronting them and shoving this stuff down their throat, right? And the answer to that, folks, is yes, you do. It is your business. Now, it's your business to leave their property when they say you should, right? It is your business to get out of their face if they feel threatened. But it is your business to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is by the commandment of God. If you're a witness and a testimony, it's because you're doing it by commandment. And if you're not, you're disobedient. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Doesn't take the New Bibles long to attack 1 Timothy. The word Lord is not in the NASV or the NIV. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, Paul's an apostle. He said in Romans chapter 11, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, which puts him in a category kind of by himself. But one of the things I once in a while that's worth going through, and this is not to set up anything. I don't have a confession to make or bad news. Well, I do have a confession to make. I'm not perfect. But as far as any forthcoming, you know, confession, big word, there's nothing like that. I say this because it's easy at times to get carried away with things. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, and I'd like to remind you once again that Paul was an imperfect vessel. Now, the reason that's important is Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. He magnified his office, and he was not a perfect vessel. Now, that means that you're not going to find any perfect vessels. Now, I'm not excusing gross or excessive sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not excusing a terrible testimony. I do believe there are things that disqualify men in the ministry and that disqualify men for the ministry. If you're not careful by your rotten, stinging testimony, you'll disqualify yourself as a witness if you're not careful by your testimony. However, it is important to remember that God doesn't have right now any perfect vessels. And I go through this just to remind you. We look around at our brethren sometimes, like I've preached before fairly recently. You know, the first couple of years you were saved, the brethren were just the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then it's easy 4 or 5 years deep to get looking around, and you've been around enough to discover a few warts and that kind of thing. And I'm not justifying open and gross sin. But it's easy to find temperamentalness or irascibility or irritability or frustrations openly expressed at times. Somebody's not courteous, somebody's not polite. It's easy to get there sometimes, and if you're not careful, you'll let that thing thwart you. Now, let me just remind you about some things with Paul. And I don't believe that Paul had a terrible testimony by any stretch, but I would point out to you, I have no inclination whatsoever to justify David and his sin, or Moses and his sin of murder, or any of those other things. It is, though, to point out to you, once again, and not to use it as an excuse, that looking deep enough and far enough and long enough, we all discover that each other are imperfect vessels. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm just pointing this out in Paul. Have you ever wondered, biographies, for that matter, autobiographies of great Christians. Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, and you can go down the list. William Carey, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. And, you read those biographies, and sometimes you read through their Moody, Tory. You read through there, and if you're not careful, it just all looks like a big pie-in-the-sky thing, because those biographers are going through hitting the high points, you know. And usually, by nature, those things are relatively complementary to the man. I mean, he may go to length to expose some things in the man's character. But for the most part, for the type of men that I mentioned, you go through and you read glorious words about their prayer lives, about their preaching style, their eloquence, their power. George Whitefield stands and holds the Word of God up like this, and a sunbeam comes out of the clouds and hits the Bible, man, you know. John Wesley's preaching away, and they let loose a wild bull out after him, and he turns on the wild bull, and the wild bull turns around and runs away. You go, whoa, you know. And all that's fine. I don't even doubt those things are true, but it is easy to look at those things through kind of romantic glasses if you're not careful. Did you ever stop to think what it would have been like to try to get along with John Wesley day in, day out? Now, I don't know that he was necessarily hard to get along with. I don't know that for sure. But you figure in a public ministry of whatever it was, 30, 40, 50 years that he ministered, you look at the ministry of Dwight Moody, you look at the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, you look at the ministry of Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, who those pioneering missionaries and so on that went to strange and wild places under all sorts of threats of all sorts of situations, dealing with all kinds of people. And, you know, folks, I'm just pointing out to you that, you know, if you got to know those guys, all those guys, do you really think that you would like them all deeply and interpersonally? Do you think you would discover things about at times their dealings and all that were just a little bit, you know, I don't like that? My point, I'm not justifying anything. I'm pointing out to you that they were all sinners. They were all imperfect vessels. It might help you out once in a while to look at it that way, because you're going to certainly discover imperfections in your own life. If you're not careful, if you're real light on yourself, you might disqualify yourself for doing something for the Lord just because you find that you have faults that you didn't see in the books about Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, and John Wesley. But I point these things out to you folks because we're all sinners. Now, I'm not going after anything or anybody here this morning, but other than to point out, it is important to remember that God uses imperfect vessels, and at times He uses people that you wouldn't use. All this talk about people, you know, God won't use divorced men in the ministry. It's kind of funny that He's using a lot of them. Yeah. I don't know everything about their divorces. I don't know the wives' story, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the fact is that God uses people that maybe you wouldn't use were you God. Mm-hmm. So the question is, who would you use were you God? You know what I'm saying? Look in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll just give you a flash picture of Paul. I'm not cutting down Paul at all. He readily admitted these things. These were things that he admitted were said of him. Chances are pretty good that there was a certain degree of truth to it all. Again, I have no skeletons ready to expose from my closet or anything. This is not to set up a big fall for you. I'm just saying, don't look around and expect to find perfect vessels. Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Now, it's not necessarily sin, but I get enough flack, and the people we have through here preaching the Bible to you, the missionaries and so on and so forth, get enough flack about this matter that it's worth noting. For his letters, 10:10, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Some people come in here and hear me preach, and they ain't coming back. He uses the word dirtbag. Dirtbag has no business being used in a pulpit. Says you. Paul used the word dung in the Bible. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not justifying crass, profane speech. You know well that I really genuinely try to stay away from that, and I think I successfully have, depending on your standards. If the word dirtbag is crass to you, okay, we got a crass problem. Okay? Look in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, again regarding his speech. It's not that this is all about speech, it's about a lot of other things. But I'm pointing these things out to you in Paul because he was the apostle of the Gentiles and he wasn't perfect. 2 Corinthians 11, 6, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He said, rude in speech, I'm a real straightforward fellow, you know. If you expected the velvet lipped, lily tongued, seminarian, when you came to hear Paul preach, I have this feeling you were going to be grossly disappointed. As a matter of fact, you didn't find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter. Right. Notice another one here. Look in 2 Timothy 4. I think we looked at this last week. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 16. I pointed this out to you. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He said, when I gave first answer at this particular little trial or council, he said, even my best friends couldn't deal with the material. Okay, I mean, evidently it was a pretty rough answer. Look in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, Acts 15. We went over this on last Sunday night in dealing with Barnabas. But really, in thinking about this, really, Acts chapter 15, verse 39, make it verse 37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Now, I don't think that's a one-way street at all. I don't think Barnabas was altogether completely wrong. I mean, in fact, if you... like we went over, you know, Sunday night, if you read on a little while later, you know, Paul's saying, bring Mark. He's profitable to me in the ministry. All right, so that's not a one-way street. Here's a guy that's pretty much willing, he's pretty much willing to write off John Mark as being useful, at least to him. And he wasn't. He wasn't useless. Keep going. So you can expect to have some character judgments that are not completely right. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And again, I hope that you don't perceive this to mean that, you know, I am contemptuous of Paul. Not at all. Not at all. It is only to point out human beings are human beings, and human beings have human nature, and sometimes that nature comes out. And when it comes out, there may be times that it comes out in such a way that a guy, say, is disqualified from the pulpit or some such thing. Maybe he even disqualifies for your respect. But you look through these things and you're going to have to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that everybody else that's preaching the gospel is a sinner too. Everybody else that's ministering to sinners is a sinner. And so don't use too fine a scalpel in excising them, you know? Acts 20, 21, testifying both the Jews and also the Greeks' repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. You know, the thing about that is, look, for instance, in 21:4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. How many people have a capitalized spirit in that Bible, in that verse? Okay, it's not man's spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. These prophets are saying to Paul through the Holy Spirit, do not go, do not go, do not go. Acts 21:11. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, this is Agabus, a prophet, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him. Everywhere you look here, in about three or four, a couple of other places, Paul is definitively told by the word of the Lord not to go to Jerusalem. He does go to Jerusalem. He winds up getting a chance to testify briefly, doesn't even really get a chance to give the gospel before he's arrested and hauled off in chains. A waste of time. Now here's the apostle of the Gentiles, and what does he do? I mean, he gets out of the will of God, at least in respect to that, ignores what the Lord told him. And sure, I mean, it was a fine motive, fine. But he wasn't perfect. You know what I'm saying? Gets thrown in jail, winds up wasting a couple years of his ministry there. My point? Well, the point is, folks, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And if you expect yourself to be perfect, you're going to fail in that. And if you expect to look around, and if you expect to never discover that your favorite evangelist or preacher or pastor or whatever else has dirt under his toenails, you're going to be grossly mistaken. I'm not even for one second advocating open sin, extortion, stealing money, running off with the secretary, none of those things. All, you know, those things would disqualify a guy in my book as far as a pulpit ministry is concerned. The point is, you can't expect perfection. And too many people do. Too many people put somebody on a pedestal. I mean, there are people that can't stand to bear a single word, of criticism about Dr. Ruckman. Well, hello. Don't go there. If I can't bear any criticism at all, then I'm wrong. Anyway, enough said. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He's a lot of things to us. He is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, and you can go read some passages. He's introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, where you find out his father's a Greek, and he gets saved. His mother was saved. His grandmother was saved. And Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were thereby, and pretty much took him under his wing. And he's mentioned, I suppose, more than any other helper that Paul had. Verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, Paul led him to Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Few things in there. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia. I forgot to get my map out this morning. Macedonia is in Greece. And Ephesus is across the Aegean Sea there on what we now know as Turkey, right on the coast, right on the westernmost coast of what we call Turkey now. And so he leaves Timothy at Ephesus to set some things in order. And folks, Ephesus was a rough place. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, get some idea. This was not light labor where he was left. There was a lot of stuff going on in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. And notice Paul's in the midst of working up to this thing about the resurrection and the rapture. But notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the people at Ephesus. And people are beastly. He said, I've fought with the beasts at Ephesus. You find a couple other little insights. Look at Acts 19. They show up in Ephesus and start preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 19, you get a couple of little insights here. Acts 19 and verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul there, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from him, the evil spirits went out of him. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That happened at Ephesus. Somebody that doesn't have the power, it isn't familiar with Jesus, decides to cast out devils by Jesus, and he winds up getting attacked and worked over pretty good, mauled. Another little thing that to take note of, notice beginning in verse 23, same time there rose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain in the craftsmen. Well, he gets the craftsmen's union all worked up. And verse 27, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And down in verse 34, the whole city gets to chants for 2 hours, the space of 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I found this in going through the church history thing, and beyond a couple of mentions, I don't know But here is this city, and it's given over to the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. Some historians say that that is where Mary wound up going and dying, the Lord's mother. I wonder how all that ties in with what became Mariolatry and the statues and all that kind of stuff, you know. But in any case, problem is that the Lord gives this ministry to Ephesus over to his charge. It's no light thing. Verse 3:1-3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, and here's what he said, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now the first item is that some people are going to teach people wrong. The first item up for business is the fact that there are going to be false teachers and false preachers and false prophets. And Paul sent his minister there, the first thing, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, if you go by the new evangelicals and the church builders and the mega church movement these days, there is no charge whatsoever regarding doctrine. In fact, that is one of the prime rudiments of how to build a gigantic work. Throw doctrine out the door. Preach positive things, throw doctrine out the door, and just preach Jesus. Well, you can't preach Jesus without doctrine. But that's one of the rules. Now, folks, doctrine's got a bad name through the years. I suppose why. First of all, it's easy to preach dead doctrine. It's easy for a hypocrite to get up and preach doctrine. And if a hypocrite gets up and preaches doctrine, then there's going to be a lack of power, so it's going to come across dead. Okay? Among other things, some of the things that have gone on through the years with regard to doctrine, all in the name of doctrine, you have Calvinism. All in the name of doctrine, you have Jehovah's Witnesses. All in the name of doctrine, you have Presbyterianism, Methodism, all those kind of things. Folks, I got news for you. A real true Bible doctrine is not dead. And there is no reason to fear a doctrinal ministry or a doctrinal sermon because it's not dead. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what's first. Brother, if you're not reading your Bible, at least first of all, for doctrine, you're reading your Bible in the wrong order. Seriously. You can read your Bible through the New Testament a few times and not come out with anything sticking out in your mind about eternal security or about the charismatic movement or some such thing like that. You're not reading your Bible right. If you're playing Bible roulette, Lord, where shall I read today? Read three verses and you got it. You know, if you're doing it that way, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. When Jesus Christ came, the people of His day were astonished at His doctrine because it came out with power. That is, in opposition to the way they had been hearing it, which was the way you used to hear it at Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church. Now, a lot of it was bad doctrine, but even the doctrine that was right came out dead and flat. I bet you that most everybody in here before they got saved believed in the... How many believed the virgin birth before you got saved? Hey. But were you lost? Sure you were. Somebody gets up there and talks about the blessed virgin womb. Blah, blah, blah. Blah, 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 blah. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And then they go off in that flat, gothic, chanting stuff, and boy, you got a lot, didn't you? Even the doctrine that was right. What is that thing? Well, folks, that's the truth being put out by dead people, and the Holy Spirit not bearing witness to it, and so it just goes out and falls flat on the floor and slides beneath the pew, right out the back door, man. Doctrine's the foundation of our fellowship. Look at Acts chapter 2. I know that you've been through this before. Acts chapter 2. I mean, we don't. We're not just doctrine. I think that you could, if you've been in our church for a while, that you could testify that the sermons that are preached here, not just by me, Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, whoever else fills through the years, whoever else comes in through the years, the missionaries that come in, there's plenty of admonition. There's plenty of jokes. There's plenty of fun. There's plenty of all sorts of things. But brother, the foundation of our fellowship is doctrine. And if we try to make the foundation of our fellowship music, the music's going to go downhill and we're going to get messed up. If the foundation of our fellowship is Blessed Hope Baptist Church, then we got a problem. The foundation of our fellowship is doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. One of the great failures of our day is that Christians aren't taught doctrine. I remember Jack Hiles getting up one time, and in fact, my wife was there for that service. Long story, but going somewhere, she stopped through Hammond with somebody else, and I wasn't with them, but she sat in the service and heard it. Guy gets up, and now he's just gone through an entire Sunday school session, just like we go through, with however many people were there. He claimed to have 45,000 church members. I doubt there were that many there that morning for Sunday school. But just gone through an entire hour of introducing all the professional football players and basketball players that were in the audience that particular morning. And so nothing doctrinal went across, you know, at all. He gets up in Sunday morning preaching service and complains about the charismatic movement, how half the charismatics that he knew are former Baptists. Well, Jack, what was wrong? You didn't teach them nothing. You just spend an hour wasting your time, and you're not teaching your people nothing, so they get a year or so old, and some charismatic lapdog shows up and gives them some entertainment, some excitement, you know? they say down south, anyway, that half the JWs in town are Baptists. And I run into quite a number of Jehovah's Witnesses that used to be Baptists. What happened there? No doctrine. Folks, I was raised in a little country podunk church. We wouldn't have known a Jehovah's Witness if he came and kicked in the door. And it's a good thing, because we didn't get taught any doctrine. We were taught we were eternally secure, but nobody knew why. As far as anybody understanding what Acts chapter 2 was about, as far as anybody understanding what Matthew 13 was about, or Matthew 24, and what was an abomination that maketh desolate, nobody had a clue, man. Anyway. Oh, Ephesians 4. That's where I was going. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What is that about? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's talking about doctrine. It's talking about being taught so that everybody's in the same boat, on the same ship, on the same plank about where we stand with things. You know what people are surprised about when they come in and start asking our people things? They're flabbergasted that we all pretty much believe alike. I mean, you know, I understand. Certain variances and imperfections, and you know, you hadn't heard a certain thing yet, and maybe you even disagree about a certain thing here or there, but for the most part, about all of us agree on about 99% of stuff, okay? And people are flabbergasted when they come in to find that, because it's not around. They don't have that at North Heights, and they don't have it down here at Emmanuel. It's not like that. Most pastors, many times even Baptist pastors that go in and take a church over, you know what they have in there? They have a certain contingency. If they have 100 people, they have a certain contingent in there that are kind of leaning towards the charismatic movement. And they have another certain contingent that really wants to take the music a plane higher with the drums and the bass. And they have a certain group over there that is not too sure about this eternal security thing. And there's another group that would very much like to take the word Baptist off the sign. All right? I bet if I ask all of us here on all those things, I bet we could wind up with a 95% show of hands in perfect agreement on those five or six subjects I mentioned. The reason why is because, folks, here's another thing, okay? I'm just rambling on, aren't I? Here's another thing. You say, well, that's because you're a demagogue and a tyrant and a cult leader. You didn't listen very long or very well because, oh, I don't know how many times you have to repeat it before folks get, listen, it's not about me and I've crammed nothing down your throat. I've taught you what the Bible says, and if you don't agree with my cross-referencing or my conclusions, you are free to draw another conclusion. And I openly invite you to come and talk to me about it, and nobody ever really particularly does. How many times does a guy have to say, it's not about me, it's about the Bible. Here is what it says. Take what it says and do something with it. How often do you have to say that before the accusations quit flying? Well, I know why they fly. They come once and make the accusation and never come back. Okay, I got it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. So this is, Timothy's first charge, the first duty is to stand steadfast against somebody that's teaching wrong doctrine. I mean, confrontation right off the bat. But thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Charge them to teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables. Well, fables, are, it turns out, are a major problem. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. There are entire religions that are built around nothing but fables. You know what? Mormonism never really expresses to the average guy that the average Latter-day Saint elder comes in their door on their little bike and with their little tie on. Nobody ever finds out what they really believe out of the Book of Mormon. Okay, they say if you want a Bible, we'll bring you a Bible, and they bring you a King James Bible, but they don't tell you all that's in the Book of Mormon or what they really believe or the origin of things are. Fables. The most notable. Well, I guess there's two nowadays, especially with the Islam thing. But Islam, nothing but fables. Nothing but fairy tales, just a bunch of bad Arabic poetry. Why anybody would write a poem about a goat's udder, I have no clue. The other one is Catholicism. Well, you knew that was coming, right? There is no worse or more widespread monstrosity that's built on very little else beside fable than the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
1 Timothy 4, 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. If you kill a snake, make sure and bury it under an oak tree with the belly up, or you'll have bad luck. Right? Old wives' fables. And exercise thyself rather to godliness. Look in 2 Timothy 4. Keeps coming up in these pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 4. 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And notice that, of course, the beginning of this in verse 3 was the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. There are times that it just has to be endured. Not because necessarily it's boring, although I suppose it could be, but because it hits you hard and it hurts. And, you know, what do you have to do with pain? Well, sometimes you have to endure it. But they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Folks, we live in a day now where half the Baptists that Brother Keogh, Brother Darling, Brother Mark, these guys that are traveling the country, that half the Baptist churches that they get into, Half those Baptists believe things they have no clue. They still think it's a sin to kill a mockingbird and that Christ was crucified on a dogwood tree. Why is everybody so quiet? That's a fable. Hello. You know what I used to think? I used to think there was a verse in the Bible, and I mean, brother, I'm ashamed. I was in the ministry. And I still thought there was a verse in the Bible that said, the eye is a window to the soul. And one day I said, man, I need to find that reference. I got something to teach out of that, you know, to justify it. I tore that concordance to pieces, ready to kill the computer. Now, just so you know, I was only a year or so in the ministry, okay? I'm beyond that now. But I did. There are people that think, see, in Texas, where I grew up, the state bird is a mockingbird. There are people down there that think it's a sin. I don't mean just because it's, you know, the state bird and probably against the law, but that it's a sin, but morally, biblically, it's a sin to kill a mockingbird. They think that Christ was crucified on a dogwood tree. You ever hear that? Oh, you never had. Boy, yeah. You guys need to go south. Get some real doctrine. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Again, Titus, another pastoral epistle. Titus 1:14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Oh, yeah, that's a thing, see. The Jews are okay while they're in the Torah, but they move off into the Talmud and we got problems. You know what I'm saying? Jewish fables and commandments of men that what? That turn from the truth. Turn from the truth. One more and then we're done with the fables. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh. 2 Peter 1. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Cunningly devised fables. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed, so you that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, also an endless genealogies. There's another passage in Titus. Let me read it to you. I think it's Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. What you do with a genealogy is try to prove your lineage, you know, where you came from. And, if you were a Mormon, hey, man, you got to do that. You know, genealogy is a big deal. Now, there is a group of Bible believers that are very much like that. They're called Baptist Briders. You know what's important for them to establish? That the church they got baptized in has a history that goes back to the churches, the Baptist churches in England and Germany, and back into time, back to John the Baptist. I don't know, brother. That's a lot of work. And, you know, I thought my orthodoxy was established on what I believed from the Bible, not who baptized me. I'm in bad shape. I got baptized twice by Southern Baptists. You realize that if for whatever reason I left the ministry and went and joined some independent Bible-believing King James churches, they'd want me to get baptized again. And all of you that I've baptized, it's not good enough. You need to be baptized again because you were baptized by a guy that was baptized by liberal Southern Baptists. I'm serious. All right. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which what? Which do the devil's bidding, which minister questions. I mean, yea, hath God said. They minister questions. Folks, I got news for you. Half the battle with the devil, I mean, he may, certainly, he'll try to teach you doctrine if you leave your mind open. You know what they say about an open mind? If you leave your mind open, somebody will come by and dump some trash in it. If you leave your mind, he'll teach you something. But for the most part, he doesn't care that much about teaching you bad doctrine. What he's concerned about is ministering enough questions into your heart and mind so you don't believe, you're not sure if you believe anything. That's really where he's at. That's the whole thing behind New Bibles. The issue is not so much to do away with the Bible. The issue is to take away the absolute authority of the Bible so everything's left in question. You can see the fruit of that in just about any church you go to. If you don't want to go to church, turn on KTIS. You'll see. Well, nah, don't turn it on. 1 Timothy, yeah, I don't like them very much at all. 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now, did you get that? Did you get that the opposite of ministering questions is godly edifying, and that godly edifying is all in faith? We walk by faith and not by sight. I can't offer you absolute, unequivocal, laboratory proof that what I'm saying is right. What I have is an absolute authority to go to. And we have the testimony of millions of changed lives. We have a Savior that historically did rise from the dead after he was buried for 3 days. Okay? What else you want? Well, I want a lot more. Well, you're not going to get a lot more. Till the rapture or the white throne judgment, whichever. Then you'll get a lot more. But right now, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's in faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity. This charge that he's given Timothy and where he's trying to go, where he's trying to lead him. Now the end of the commandment is charity. Of course, all the new Bibles change that to love. And I know they're akin, and there's no gross heresy taught by saying it as love, but the Bible says it's charity, and it specifies charity. And like I said, with all of the stuff that people think love is these days, I mean, you know what people think love is these days. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. Charity is not about getting. Charity is about giving. And charity is about not me necessarily getting back from you, but it's me giving. And that's one of the problems with using the word love there, because, in people's concept these days, a love is in part getting. Well, charity is not getting. Charity is giving. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Three things. Pure heart, it's tough enough. Good conscience, tough enough. The third thing, modern Christianity is utterly failed in, faith unfeigned. Man, people come to church and they put on their, they put on their earrings and their bracelets, and everything is just fine. They put a nice facade on. As far as their Christianity leaving with them outside the door, all too often, it stops right back there at the door. All piles up in a pile back there in the foyer. Now, I don't know. I tend to think that we do better here than most folks. But again, I hearken back to my experience in the church where I grew up. It wasn't that way at all. It was faith unfeigned. We came in there and sang the songs, same songs we sang, except many fewer. And heard basically the same kind of messages we hear. I mean, your basic salvation messages and that sort of thing. But as far as it having any real effect on anybody's life out there, people came in and they put on a face. And that was all. Verse 6, from which, that is, from a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. You say, what is vain jangling? Take your car keys out of your pocket and do this. That's vain jangling, okay? I mean, just a bunch of noise, just a bunch of useless noise. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, it's really talking about teachers here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. People get up and teach, and they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're affirming. They're just up talking. I believe that it's easy to get there. I really do. I think it's so easy sometimes to get up and preach what you've been taught that if you're not careful, it's just completely vain. Because it's not what you've been taught. It's what the Bible says. I think that's what's wrong with a bunch of the churches and a bunch of the preachers in our crowd. I think that they defend against the charismatic movement, and they defend eternal security, and they defend the local church and all those things, but it's more out of what they've been taught than what they constantly read and feed themselves so that it's real. And buddy, that thing dies so fast. Pretty soon you're just up there, you're just a puppet. Blah, 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 blah. And you're saying right things, but once again you wind up where? With dead doctrine. Just as dead as a doornail. Any questions or comments? Brother Paul?
One thing that seems to be very true about doctrine and dealing with so many people as we all have over time, that when somebody learns something really for the first time and it's taught them, you know, in a fairly strong manner, meaning somebody uses a lot of scripture, if it's wrong what they've been taught, it's very hard to unlearn that.
Yeah.
Something different. Some doctrine right from the start is very important.
Yeah, it really is. Well, a lot of you folks here could testify to that, I'm sure. But that's very true. Brother Lonnie?
This is a word of testimony. I remember when I first started coming here, there's something that's so different than even my own job with the Christians there. Another thing is that when you talk about spiritual things, everybody else wants to talk spiritually back with you. But when you're, it says that the reason why there's divisions among you is because there's heresy. And when you talk spiritual things with other people at work or at my other church that I was going to, you know, there ends up being an argument or something like that, and so then it quenches
spiritual
talking.
Yeah.
And I noticed that, you know, when you come here, that it's a blessing to talk spiritual things and everybody agrees. And just
yeah. I got a testimony about that. I was here the other day. I won't go into it, but I was here for a little while having something done to some maintenance stuff, and a guy not from our church at all, who's a Christian, I know he's a Christian, came in, we were talking for a little bit, and he loves the Lord, really does. It was interesting because he said, oh man, there's some great stuff going on. He said, did you know that, I heard on, I don't know, D. James Kennedy or whatever the other day, that you know, there's a certain alignment on the stars now, where the stars are for a certain period aligned in a perfect star of David. And he said, is that God or what? And I'm thinking, the star of Moloch.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking, oh my soul. And I didn't even bring it up, you know. The guy got edified by it. It's just one of those evaluation things. But, you know, brother, you read your Bible and pretty soon you get where most of the Christians you know aren't right and the world certainly isn't. You know, it's just a mess. Bryce?
Mm-hmm. When you get down to the thing, it always revolves back to this book.
Well,
that's where it has to be. And no one thinks this book is the final authority.
Yeah.
I was told the other day that Islam is a loving, peaceful religion. Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, that bunch of poor Arabic poetry, I haven't even read the thing through. I don't want to read the thing through. It makes me sick.
I tried.
And what I have read about it, these people, you know, when they testify to that and show them the book where it's wrong,
mm-hmm.
they won't accept it.
No.
It seems like it's even if you're saved and a Christian, it's all this, let's get together, let's put aside our differences.
Yeah, it's frustrating. I mean, you meet a Christian at work and all, and it's so neat, you know, because you got this bond, you know. But then you go try to go any deeper, and you're going to be so disappointed.
Yeah, that's right.
Usually, I'm not saying don't try. I'm not saying don't present it to them, give them a chance. But usually, it's just so sad, because you know we get talking about the scripture, and pretty soon his Bible says something different than my Bible, and it just falls apart. All right, we'll take a break here before church. Remember, if you would, look around, if you wouldn't mind. I don't know how many visitors. We may not be high on visitors today, but if you could kind of squeeze together here, and especially those of you that are by twos, threes, and so on.